I hope you have your handout on bibliology. This will be a longer than normal section of our systematic theology session, so the rest of them will be a little more abbreviated, but my hope is to accomplish a great deal tonight. I still will try to get you out on time. I think I will. But I want you to be aware of that. So tonight I want to start out by saying how important it is that you reject passivity of the mind. I want to encourage you to engage yourself, because we talked about the importance of special revelation, in that creation is not sufficient of revelation to tell you about the intimate details and relationship that you have with your God. The ocean cannot tell you about God. This is the only source to learn about the intimate details of your God. And without learning about your God, there can be no strengthening of our faith and our relationship. So we're going to look to renew our minds, transforming ourselves through our minds, engaging our hearts, making sure that we are not living on either extreme of the pendulum. We have a tendency to live over here where we are absolutely emotionally driven and have absolutely no depth to the understanding of the Word of God. And then we go, what is going on? I just want that feeling. Cannot live here. Nor can we live in the area of intellectual enlightenment, never allowing it to touch our hearts. The balance of the Word of God is in the sum of both, not in the isolation of either. So, let's ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and we are going to roll, all right? And if I start going too fast, raise your hand, and I'm going to go faster, all right? Gracious Lord, teach us tonight. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, last time we were together, we talked about why theology is so important. Because without knowing the Word of God, there can be no faith. How shall they know if there's no preacher? How shall they hear if no one tells them? Without the spoken, written logos of God, there can be no faith. Without theology, there can be no meaningful relationship, because right belief motivates right behavior. It influences right behavior. So now we're going to move into, now that we, look, 2 weeks ago we talked about the importance of theology, we're going to move into the foundational setting of systematic theology, which is bibliology. You see, before you can study theology or pneumatology or soteriology, we must first start with a firm foundation. And that foundation is the Word of God. Everything we study is dependent on understanding not just what this book is or why we understand it, but what its essence is. And that starts out with this. The Bible is God's message, special revelation to man. It assumes its inspiration. It assumes its authority. It is God speaking. It is His breath. By the Bible, God tells us what He thinks. That's a key word. What He thinks you need to know, and I need to know. What He thinks is necessary for you to know about Himself. A lot of times we like to get preoccupied with questions in which Scripture has not identified. That is not where we need to spend our time. Because if you're anything like me, I have a little bit of difficulty implementing and applying what God has revealed in my life. So it's time to focus in on what He believes we ought to know. And through it, He gives us information about the universe, its origin, its meaning, its purpose, its unity, and its destiny. It is, in essence, the answer to man's philosophical questions. You see, philosophy often only creates questions. It is the Word of God, His special revelation, that answers those. Man cannot discover in any other way. Did you catch that? You cannot find life's answers, or the answers to life's questions, in any other way. Without the Bible, we cannot know our purpose, His purpose, our direction, His direction. And without such a compass, man will seek to make a mess of himself morally and within the church spiritually. If we are ignorant about the deep and intimate truths of the Word of God, the church will flounder, it will stray, and it will be a mile wide and an inch deep, and we will wonder where our convictions have gone. I think we can see that clear in the evidence of our culture. We look at our marriages, we look at our family, we look at our churches, we look at our government. When you abandon the Word of God, you abandon a great deal. So in order for us to move into the study of bibliology, we need to start with understanding that the Bible really is broken down into two major sections. You're going to know this, it's a no-brainer. We know this as the Old and New Testament. The Old and New Testament, a better word for testament would be covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A better word for testament is covenant. God's covenants are His solemn declaration to certain people at certain times on what He promises to do for them and what their responsibilities are to Him. There is a double responsibility. When I make a covenant with Amy, she has responsibilities and I have responsibilities. And together they form one covenant. The Old Covenant was a relationship for a group of people for a certain period of time who had responsibilities to God and God to them. God's covenant are solemn. So why do I bring this up, if I may, for just a moment? Because it's important to understand when we begin to study theology and the Word of God. So let me start with a question. Are we under the Old Covenant? What's the answer, class? No, we are not. That's not a brain teaser for you. Much of the Old Testament was written primarily is the key word, because we've got Noahic covenants and we got the Mosaic covenant and we can move forward from there, but primarily is the word. The Old Covenant is primarily written to and for the nation of Israel and was replaced by the New Covenant, which was written for and to all mankind, specifically the mystery that is the church. You. All right? This means that while the Old Testament is completely and wholly and 100% the Word of God, all right, it has devotional and spiritual value for personal growth. However, it's important to understand that when we look at Old and New Covenant, while it is completely the Word of God and it has spiritual and devotional application in your life, all of its promises and ways that God worked then to Israel and for Israel are not yours to claim today, because there is an Old Covenant and there is a New Covenant. This is how He worked with them and this is how He works with us. Another way to look at this is something that's very important to your understanding of the Word of God, which is called dispensations or dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, in its most simplified definition, is how God chooses to work with and relate with certain people for a certain period of time. Noahic covenant, Mosaic covenant, patriotic covenant, our patriarch. Thank you, our patriarch. All right? For a certain period of time. And if I could add to your notes, it would be important to add with an emphasis on our duties and responsibilities that God assigns to us. You see, how God chose to work with Israel during their dispensation of the law is completely different than how He chooses to work with us today. And it's important to make that distinction. We'll talk about why in a moment as we move into application, because it doesn't do us any good to study bibliology without asking ourselves the question, why must we know this? What is the application? How will it help our church? How will it help you? How God chose to work with Israel is completely different than how He chooses to work with us today. Now, I want to make a distinction here, not in our salvation. Salvation has, is, and will always be through placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen, church? Abraham was justified by his faith. Old Testament people were justified in believing that the Son of God, the Messiah, would be sent, and placing their faith in that the Word of God was accurate, that a substitutionary atonement would come. But in His dealings with man, you know, how you deal with your daughter might be different than how you deal with your son. The dealings with man are different between the Old and New Testament. And we may say, well, I don't believe this. God works the same way today as He did from the beginning. Okay, well, let's put that position to the test. If we were to find, God forbid, someone actively engaged in the act of adultery, all right, what are we supposed to do with that person if we are under the Old Covenant? Stone them. Now that is wildly different from what our responsibilities are today. Today, we are not supposed to pick up a stone and throw it at that man or that woman's head because they engaged in something. No, Galatians tells us that when we find our brother or sister caught in a sin, we are to throw the stone lightly. No, we're to what? Restore them, what's the word? Gently. What a difference between killing someone with a stone and restoring them gently. How could there be such a huge distinction between how God worked with Israel and how God works with us today? Well, it's important to understand within the dispensation of the Old Testament, He worked through Israel primarily because they were a theocracy. And He dealt with them on a corporate level to rid sin from His chosen people. And He dealt with them in a larger sense and said, I will eradicate sin from you. However, within the New Testament, we are not a theocracy. I got news for you. America is not a theocracy. Can I get a witness? We're not. And God deals within the dispensation of the New Testament in a very intimate and personal way because Jesus said, and here's some evidence of it, Jesus said, it is good that I go because I will send what? Another, the Holy Spirit, who will testify within you about me. You didn't have that in the Old Testament. Very rarely did you see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit except on exceptions and only to empower someone for a limited time and then the Spirit left him. Does the Spirit leave you? No. Dispensations, covenants, understanding this distinction between the two, completely different. Promises. Oh, I love Christian radio. Tell me if you've heard this verse on Christian radio. We got to roll. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Written in the Old Covenant to the theocracy that is Israel, to whom God was in a covenant relationship with. Is God in a covenant relationship with America? Talk to me. No. Now, God may choose to. He may choose to heal our land. He may choose to do that. But God made promises to Israel about restoring their nation. Those promises are not made to America. Here's why I say this. God is free to do with America as He sees fit for His greatest glory. Wow. This was written under an old covenant to the nation of Israel. Now please know there is a continuity between the two, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The Old Testament is completely the Word of God. It has devotional and spiritual value for personal growth. However, its promises and its code of conduct and its law that were written to the theocracy that is Israel and His ways within that dispensation and in that covenant, God worked. All right, the responsibilities that they gave then are not ours to implement and claim today. How many are thankful for that? Amen? Sweet mercy. I don't want to be under that. If you choose to claim the promises of the Old Testament given to the nation of Israel under a different covenant, then we must also take the curses and the code of conduct as well. You cannot a la carte the Old Testament dispensation or its covenant. It's all or none. You ready to roll on that? I'm not. Why do I bring this up? This is why it's so important to know the major divisions of the Bible, its covenants and its dispensations. And we will address those in greater detail a few weeks from now as we enter into the subject of theology proper, which, by the way, is going to blow your mind. All right? It's going to blow your mind. I cannot wait to get into theology proper. Without understanding Old Covenant, New Covenant, dispensations, the Bible can be manipulated, it can be misinterpreted, and it can be applied in a way that can create both physical and spiritual harm. So why even study the Old Testament then? Here's why. Because it is still and will always be the inerrant Word of God, beneficial for devotion and understanding of God. The Old Testament reveals a great deal about the character and nature of a never-changing God. And by the way, God has not changed. He may change the way He works with a certain group of people at a certain group of time, but He Himself never changes. He may deal with us differently, but He Himself doesn't. And it reveals a great deal about God. Plus, one cannot understand the new covenant without knowing the old covenant. Proper interpretation is found in the sum of both, not in the isolation of either. In fact, it was the very Bible that our Savior Jesus Christ used and quoted from all through His earthly ministry. The Old Testament derives its name primarily from the covenants that God had written to people then, and primarily written to Israel between 1446 and 430 BC. 39 books were written during this time. And when you look at that time period, over 1,000 years through different authors without contradiction. Oh, how that speaks to the inerrancy of the Word of God. If you take three of your children, two of your children, and ask them what just happened, you're going to get a different what? Story. It could have happened 3 minutes ago. You're going to get a different story. 1,000 years. Perfectly threaded together with fulfilled prophecy. 39 books were written during this time. What is the value of the Old Testament? It is the Bible that Jesus and the apostles used. It is the foundation of the new covenant. It promotes devotional and spiritual growth, again, revealing God. It presents the history of God's dealing with Israel, why Israel exists, the future restoration to God and their land. So it has great benefit for us today, because without the Old Testament, you will not understand the New Testament. Now I want to move into, briefly, the New Testament. The New Testament derives its name from the New Covenant, which replaced the Old Covenant, that is the Mosaic Law. It was brought into force by Christ's death and resurrection. 27 books were written during this period, between AD 45 and AD 85, with the last one coming on the island of Patmos under the Apostle John, as he wrote the book of Revelation. The value of the New Testament. It fulfills all that was foreshadowed by the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It shows what true Christianity is and what it looks like. We don't have to walk through life wondering, am I honoring the Lord? It shows how to be saved in this time. It presents God's will for people today. This new dispensation or covenant of grace, Galatians 6:2, it presents Christ's program today for His church. What we can look for, what we can expect, what our responsibilities. Oh, there's that word. What our responsibilities are. What our covenant with God is. How awesome is that? That is the value of the New Testament. We could go further, but then we would spend a lot of time, and I want to keep moving as we establish our understanding of bibliology. So I want to pause for a moment, understand the distinctions between an old and new covenant and how God worked with people within dispensations. We'll talk about that more in the future. So if you're a little bit confused, know it's coming. Stay engaged. Reject passivity. Let's learn about God's Word. And the next thing we need to go to is what we call the inspiration of the Word of God. How God's Word was produced. The definition of inspiration is this. Divine inspiration relates only to the original utterances and writings of God, His spokesmen and His writers. The original autographs, if you will. When I say original autographs, I'm talking about the first recording of God's Word. That is where we find the inspiration of the Word of God. Our translations and our copies are not the original autographs. It is the authority of God's Word resides in the original writings, and you must carry a book that is a literal translation, staying as close as the English language possibly can to the original utterances of God. Because our translations, grab this, our copies, the ones in your lap, contain both real and apparent errors. Allow me to explain before you go, what are you saying? Inerrancy is found in the original Hebrew, the original Greek, and the original Aramaic. Our English versions have transcribed errors. One fancy word is called hamataluditon. And without getting junior high, what's the word homo mean? Homo what? Means same. There are areas within the Word of God where when they were just transcribing the Word of God that they would write a sentence and you've done this, I'm sure, before, and then you would look back at the original, and your eyes would go right back to the place you were just at, and then you would write that again. Have you ever noticed some areas in Scripture that is very repetitive? There are in that called hamatoludotins. But here's some humorous ones, and there's a reason why I tell you this, because it has huge application to our church. Now grab this. This is kind of humorous, but it's important for understanding. Inerrancy is found in the original autographs. Our English translations have transcribed errors. For example, do you know that in the original 1611 second edition of the King James Bible, great Bible, I'm not here to destroy it, all right? The printer forgot to include the word not in the seventh commandment. You can look this up. How many here know what the seventh commandment is? Thou shalt not commit what? Adultery. They left the word not out. Which means the translation within that second edition of the King James Bible would then read, thou shalt commit adultery. This Bible broke all purchase sale records, all right? Became wildly popular within the male demographic of the early church in the 1600s. Thou shalt commit adultery. Fortunately, it was corrected. Here's one that's in your Bibles today. I don't know if it's in the NIV, but you will still find it within the KJV. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9, it says this. This guy, Jehoiakim, did I say that right? Was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 years in Jerusalem. However, in the next verse that we have here, Mike, if you want to throw it up here, in 2 Kings says, Jehoiakim was how old? 18 years. Do you know there is not one time, and I'll make sure I read this from my notes so I don't have a transcription error. Nowhere in the original copies of any of the original autographs and manuscripts, the first copies of the Word of God, was ever recorded that he was 8 years old. In every original autograph, it's 18 years old. What you have here is a transcribed error that man did. All right? This is simply a transcribed error. While these examples can be humorous, they do show that the printing of the Bible and its process is subject not to divine error. God did not make this error. This is not God's doing. Whose doing is this? Man's. It is open for man to manipulate it. Have you read some of the politically correct and gender-neutral versions of the Word of God? We have the ability to mess with the Word of God. And that's why we must always return to the original autographs that is the Word of God. So the originals are without error. But our copies do contain human transcription errors. However, here's the good news. You'll find in many of our versions, the ESV, the NIV, the NSAV, and the King James Version, that over time, as we've had more availability to the original manuscripts, textual criticism has all but removed most of, if not all of, these transcribed errors. So that's the good news. The Holy Spirit has so overruled the transmission of the Scriptures that our present copies are virtually infallible, in that we can be certain that the book in our laps is the inspired, adequate Word of God, adequate for divine purpose, for which they have been preserved. You have the inspired Word of God in your lap. However, it's important to note that the infallibility of the Word of God resides within the original, inspired Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic originals. Now, why do I tell you this? Because oftentimes within the church and within Christians, we like to make a big deal out of one translation being more inspired than the next. And often, and sadly, versions have become a test of fellowship within the church of Jesus Christ. And this is not God's doing, because if there is anyone who wants to divide the church and the bride of Christ while using the very source of its growth would be who? Not God, but who? Satan. Can you imagine the satisfaction he gets when believers part company
over a virgin. Wow. Now, this doesn't go just for the King James Version. It goes for anyone who says this version is more inspired than the other one. As long as you have a literal translation of the Bible, not a paraphrase. I want to tell you what, the message is not is wonderful if you want to have some devotional reading, but it should not be a Bible. The living version, the living translation should not be the Bible in which you originate your doctrine from. It takes far too many liberties with the original text. You want to stay with a literal translation. What is a literal translation? You got the King James Version, the New King James Version, the ESV, the New English Version, the NIV, the NSA, the NS. Yeah, that one. What are they called? Initials. Thank you. The KJV or any other translation for that matter is not the standard of inspiration. The original autographs are the standard. It's where infallibility is found. Let us be knowledgeable about these things and not make unnecessary tests of fellowship in the church. I had a lady here about 3 years ago that was just grilling me over the fact that I didn't use the King James Version to present the message. And after this long-out argument, in my first 3 minutes with this lady, she finally said, "Well, this might not be the church for me." And I said, "I agree. I don't want to spend my time fighting over something we ought to know better than." Amen, church? Never should the Word of God be something that divides us. We are so blessed to have such access to the original manuscripts. Sometimes, and Michelle knows this, I'll get phone calls, "Hey, looking for a church." "Yeah, well, what can I do for you? What version do you use?" And I just go, "Oh." And I tell them, "We just listen to the radio. Try and drive truth from that. You might want to know some of the churches, that some articles out there you're going to want to be reading, but let's press forward." Finally, no special revelation has been given since the close of the New Testament in the first century. The Bible is completely written revelation of God, and it is complete. No more inspiration will come from you. It is complete. So let's move forward here. Before we stop, move forward, are there any questions right now as to the inspiration of the original autograph versus the copies in your lap? And I'll start by saying this. Any copy of the Bible that is consistent with the original autographs is reliable, infallible, and the inspired Word of God. I hope I explained myself well on that, but if you have any questions, now's the time. You got 30 seconds. All right, moving forward. If you have any other questions, write them and send them to someone else. Moving forward. How did we get 39 and 27, 66 books of the Bible? Why don't we include the book of Judas? Why not the book of Mary? Why not the Apocrypha, which means hidden books? Why not the Pseudo-Apocrypha? Why does the Catholic Bible have more books than ours? Why do other people, you go to the History Channel and they'll tell you all the other books that should be included. Why? How did we get this canon? Canonicity of the Bible, how did we get them? And why didn't we accept others? Well, it's important to start with the definition of the word canon. Canon is the Hebrew word for reed, which means to measure distance or to measure accurately, to be able to distinguish. When referring to literary works, the word canon is recognized as a standard a book must meet in order for it to be considered inspired. All right? It is the standard it must meet in order for it to be considered inspired. So when you hear the word canon of God in a message, when you hear the word canonicity or canonical books, it means the books that have met the standard of inspiration. And it is a rigorous standard. Your books within your Bible were not selected by throwing a dart against the board and saying, "Lord, you know, guide the dart." There's strenuous guidelines. So let's look at the formation of the Bible. The Old Testament. As these books were written, they were immediately recognized as being inspired of God. They were deposited at the side of the Ark of the Covenant, and then they were later stored in the temple. They were immediately preserved and recognized as inspired.
The priest of Israel cared for these original sacred writings and made new copies when needed. It was preserved well. The New Testament, however, had a very different journey. No central place for these books were kept. Many of them were sent on journeys to many different locations and churches, causing them to be scattered throughout different locations. Plus, here's a little historical fact, that in 303 A.D., the Roman emperor ordered that scripture be destroyed. So the church rallied to say, we must preserve, and I'm sure by the direction of the Holy Spirit, we must preserve scripture, and there must be a standard. Because on top of that, a lot of pseudo books, false books, were being written by false prophets who were insisting that they ought to be included within the canon. Canon meaning the measure that it must meet. This led the way to help form the New Testament, to measure the inspiration. As many more books were being written that were non-canonical, but people were claiming they were, i.e. the book of Judas, Maccabees, Apocrypha. So all of this led to creating a test of canonicity. How did we choose the 66 books of the Bible and not the others? Here's how. But before we look at this, it is important that you do not drift here, okay? Because this is paramount to understanding the test of canonicity. All right? It's important to note, and I'm going to read this very clearly, that these tests do not impart inspiration. I read it clearly while I lose my voice. These tests do not impart inspiration. For inspiration of any book of the Bible is determined by God. Okay? However, these tests enable us to recognize whether or not any book is already inspired. We do not determine inspiration. How many are thankful for that? But we said, let us establish such a high criteria that only that which is inspired of God could ascend to that level, and we will know with certainty that these are from God. So they do not impart inspiration. They help us recognize inspiration. Notice the distinction. So what are they? There's 10 of them. Here we go. Ready to roll? The test of inspiration. Does the book claim to be inspired? It seems like a low bar, but it's a beginning part. Does it claim to be inspired? Every one of your books in this 66 of them claim to be inspired. Test of authorship. Is the author an accredited agent of God? Has he proven himself to be a prophet? Has everything that he's brought forth come true? Because do you know what the penalty of claiming to be a prophet and uttering prophecy that did not come true? Do you know what the penalty was in the theocracy of the old covenant within the nation of Israel? You were put to what? Death. People in the new covenant like to think that they're prophets today and that God reveals a spoken word to them. And I say this with humility, for someone else. And that if you do this, then this will happen. And if you don't do this, then that will happen. Well, you know what? In order for us to claim that, we also got to claim the penalty if we're wrong. Not too many modern day prophets are ready to claim the responsibility of being wrong. Does it come from an accredited agent of God, an apostle, someone who witnessed, spoke to, or had direct contact with? Test of genuineness. Can the book be traced back to the time, the writer, whom it professes to come from? Does the historical line go uninterrupted straight to the Apostle Paul? Claim of inspiration. All right? And all that goes with that. Oh, sorry, they're right up here. The authorship and its genuineness. Can it be traced back without interruption? Test of authenticity. Is the book factually true? Is there any inconsistencies? Is there anything that is in it that contradicts reality as we know it and is revealed? Test of testimony. Is the book recognized by the early church and Jews? Did they recognize it like they did in the Old Testament immediately to being inspired? Test of authority. Does the book demand obedience, and does it say it is authoritative? Thus saith the Lord, nearly 3,800 times within the Word of God you see, thus saith the Lord, in one context or another. Test of agreement, and this is huge. Does it agree with the already established canonical books? If it contradicts, then it does not come from God. It's one of the reasons you will not find the Apocrypha within the Protestant Bible, because there's contradictions. 66 books written over 1,400 years by several different authors in perfect harmony. That is divine. That is inspired. Number two, or eight, test of fulfillment. You're thinking, please, not number two. Test of fulfillment. Is there evidence in history that the prophecies have been fulfilled? I think of Isaiah 9, 1 through 5. And it said, Israel, the light is coming. It will come along the path, along the Sea of the Jordan in Galilee. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Jesus spent the majority of his ministry along the Sea of the Jordan in Galilee, bringing the light to the nations, prophecy fulfilled. 722 years before he was born. Does it past fulfillment? Number nine, test of endurance. Does the book convey God's message consistently? Number 10, test of spirituality. Is the book in harmony with the character of God? Now, when you look at those 10 things, that is a fine-tooth filter for writing books that are to be measured as canonical. Again, these tests do not determine inspiration, but how to exclude those who are not. How awesome is that? When these tests are applied to ancient or current non-canonical literature that claims inspiration, they are readily shown the falseness of their claim. It cannot pass this test. They reveal that non-canonical books do not meet the standard that is set by the Bible itself. Any book that does not meet these standards is not God's Word. This is the Bible. This is bibliography. This is why we believe and understand that it is inspired and what we need to know about God. This is how we got the book. This is why we study it. It is authoritative. It reveals God's message to man. It is Him speaking. It is His breath, and therefore, it is our authority. The Bible tells us all that He thinks is necessary for us to know about Himself. And through it, He gives us information about the universe, its origin, its meaning and purpose, unity and destiny, which man cannot discover in any other way. And with this foundation, a little bit longer than we will normally be, with this foundation, next week we will move into theology proper, and we will camp there. The study of God. The study of God, and we will have our minds blown off for many weeks as we study the God of this universe. And I want to tell you what, it's amazing. Sometimes I lay in bed at night and I do a lot of reading then. And I'm just reading what God has revealed about Himself from these 66 canonical books, and my mind can't grasp it. This is the God you serve. This is the God you must pursue, you must know, and you must reject passivity. For without the spoken and written Word of God, there can be no faith. And there can be no growth. And if there is no growth, our commitment will follow. There will be no commitment. I would submit to you this morning the reason that there is a missing generation within the church today is because they do not know their God. Because if you know your God, it would be unthinkable, unthinkable to walk anywhere that His shadow does not touch. Bibliography. I'm really looking forward to this journey with you. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving your word. May we be knowledgeable in and of it. And may we grow to know and love you more. And I pray this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.